The Feast of Trumpets, brethren, that we're keeping today pictures the day that we've all been waiting for. The Feast of Trumpets, when the first fruits are resurrected and become spirit beings, just like Christ and God the Father. And can you imagine what it's going to be like to be spirit? I've thought about it, but the distance between human, you know, mortality and immortality is so vast, so great. My little pea-like brain can't really get too many deep thoughts about it. I think about it on occasion, obviously, wonder about it. God only gives us a slight glimpse, just a little glimmer of hope that we can have. And you know, I often think, I talked to my wife about this coming up today, that what we believe, what we understand, what we live for, and the way we live our lives, and why we do the things we do, it's no wonder people are astonished and think we're cuckoo, because they can't comprehend it. And sometimes the vastness of God's plan, the fact that he's going to give us a part in it, is almost unbelievable as well. Why would he do that? You know, you think about it logically, but it's not logic, is it? It's hope, and it's faith, and it's confidence, and it's trust in God, the great unseen God. You know he's there. Yeah, who knows what it's going to be like to be spirit. But when that day comes, we are going to be spirit just like God and Christ are. Once Christ returns, 6,000 years of human misery will be brought to an end. And we see more human misery as each day goes by, don't we? Now think of the devastation of the hurricanes. I understand there's another storm brewing down in the Gulf that's headed toward Mexico. Who knows what can happen to it? Who knows what the days to come will bring? Misery, heartache, war, suffering, and sin. That's the legacy of mankind. That's all going to come to an end someday. Yeah, all the misery, all the suffering that has occurred down through the ages will be over. And it all happened because human beings would not obey God. Because the created refused to obey the Creator. That is the past and that is the present reality, and no one can run from that. I know that in our family, I know my extended family, one of my wife's sisters talked about, well, things are getting better and they're going to get better. This is a few years ago, talking about these things. But today, she's not so sure. Today, she's convinced that we have some major problems to contend with, and they don't know what the answer is. God said obey, and man said no. Because Satan put it in man's mind to believe that God was in some way holding out on them. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I know we've covered this before. Let's cover it again. It's so significant. Mr. Armstrong always went back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You can just imagine the way he put it to them. Soft and subtle and smooth and convincing. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate it, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. Satan's intervention has caused the difficulties for mankind up until this very time. You know, you don't read of any rebellion on the part of Adam and Eve up until this time, do you? There's nothing mentioned where he was having a bad hair day and, you know, and swore at God and wouldn't do what he was told. You know, you don't read that. When God said, I want to name all the animals, Adam obeyed. He didn't say, I'm going fishing. I haven't got time for this, you know. And when God brought Eve to him and said, here's the woman to be your companion, he didn't say, you know, is there another model? You know, does she have a sister? You know, he did. It was just, you know, putting it in today's terms, no. Nothing like that. Satan is always the opportunist. And he does that with you and me as well. Never misses an opportunity. He sees the moment. He grabbed their attention, Adam and Eve's, and he deceived them regarding the tree of good and evil. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in that day you shall surely die. So here we see, you know, God was offering Adam eternal life. It included with all the other trees was the tree of life. It was included in the garden. They were given access to the tree of life, but not the tree of good and evil, for their own good. The only way a person can have eternal life is to obey God. And we could say, well, why not let them know the difference between both? Why not? Let them have it. Let them have all the information. What's the problem here? Adam and Eve had just been created. They could have been given the information, but how could they truly understand the difference? How could they discern? How could they? God would have to teach them over a period of time. When you were first called, how long did it take you to understand so many things about the Christian life? Many years. Takes a long time to learn, truly learn about the Christian life. Yeah, it takes a long, long time. I've said to people often when they say, well, I've got it all figured out. Not a problem. Everything's in place. And I said, you know, I want to ask you a question. In terms of the fruits of the Spirit of God, have you learned everything there is to learn about joy? Have you learned everything there is to learn about love and concern and care for your neighbor, your family, your friends? The answer is absolutely not. Not even close. I've been around the church for a few years, as many of you have. And I've got a long way to go, and I know you feel that way as well. And it takes a lifetime. But it's very confusing for people on the outside who don't have the Spirit of God to begin to understand, let alone the depth of our calling, the depth of the meaning of the holy days. And we've been around for a long time. We should know. We should understand. Mankind has certain natural tendencies to contend with. How would he know how to temper or control them without God's Spirit? Do you have a complete control of all of your actions and attitudes after being around the church for 35, 36, 25, 20 years, whatever the number might be? No. No. The carnal nature jumps to the forefront when we're offended sometimes. And we get ticked off by the guy who just cut us off on the highway and all the things that happen. We get impatient because we're tired and we're hungry and whatever it might be. You know what I'm talking about. Oh no, we've got a long way to go. But we have learned to control. We've learned to contend with ourselves. We've learned to kind of get on top of it and hang on to those wild horses. But we haven't totally overcome it all. Look at how much trouble we have right now. Yeah, we've got God's Spirit. What chance would we have without it? None. None. When you don't know the difference between good and evil, you become amoral. When mankind becomes amoral, God will have to destroy them. That's what Satan wanted. And that this society is very quickly becoming amoral. And I see it more and more in some of my travels and getting involved in business and all the things that I've seen over the years. It has degenerated so quickly during this last year. Sometimes I just say I can't believe it. But it's happening. Malachi chapter 4. Oh, we are in trouble as a world, as a society. No question about that. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. It's not going to be a pleasant time, is it? It's going to be a very unpleasant time. We are certainly going through unpleasant times right now, because we know that the earth is not going to be completely destroyed because there will be a few who have not bowed down to Baal. Notice that in verse 4. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded them in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. There's just going to be a few who will remember. He's just remember. Don't lose sight of it. When you come to the end of the Bible, brethren, you go right back to the beginning. Isn't that true? Remember the law of Moses. The law that God gave to Moses, I should add. Remember the law and the statutes and the judgments to do them. We always get back to the Ten Commandments, don't we, brethren? You know, it's mentioned at the beginning of the Bible, all the way through the Bible, and at the end of the Bible, and the circle is absolutely complete. The Ten Commandments, that's God's code of honor. And it must become our code of honor as well. And it must be implanted and firmly placed in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions, in our attitudes. And Satan wants mankind to fail and to completely and totally disregard God's laws and his judgments. And he's doing the very best that he can to see that that's done. He's done a fantastic job of deceiving people to this point, hasn't he? Then within the churches, a lot of confusion. People aren't sure what they're doing anymore, where they should be, how they should act, what they should believe in. Brethren, if Satan has the rest of the world in his pocket, then guess who he's coming after? As if you didn't know. As if you didn't know. He's coming after you and me, us, with discouragement, with troubles, with sickness, with trials of every sort. And it always happens before the feast. All sorts of things happen to us all, right? Can't believe it sometimes. Oh, you know, we only got another week and a bit to go, so maybe I can slide through with no more difficulties. Well, don't count on it. My wife said to me recently, she said, well, when's this going to end? And one thing after the other. And I said, honey, it's not going to end. And we laughed. And we laugh and we look at it because we know that God is in charge and we can contend and we can stand up and we can fight back. With God's help, we'll make it. And that's the beautiful part of it. Our only solution is help from God. And we are counting on his response to intervene, or we have had it. If he doesn't intervene, we have had it. We are too weak to stand against Satan on our own. Don't ever think you can do it on your own. I'm not suggesting you do. But there are occasions when we tend to want to go it on our own. You know, human reasoning takes over. And we can manage this. We can do that. Oh, no, you can't. Any more than I can. I know I'm weak. I acknowledge that. Why does Satan... Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Why does Satan have so much animosity and hatred toward us? Why? Why doesn't he just get lost somewhere? Leave us alone. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. You know, brethren, Satan is a fallen angel. And even if he had not rebelled, angels, including the former Lucifer, would not rule over the world. And that's got a really bite at him, doesn't it? These puny, weak, nothing human beings. Look at me, power and might. They're going to rule over the angelic world? Ho, ho, ho. It is hard to believe that sometimes, isn't it? When you think about it. God decided not to put the world to come under angels. That was given to puny, weak, insignificant mankind. Human beings that Satan could crush like a grape if God allowed him to. Remember Job? Satan said to God, you built a wall around him. No wonder I can't hurt him. No wonder he's doing what he's doing. You built a wall around him. Take away the wall and he'll curse you. And God said, you can afflict him, but you're not allowed to destroy him. And wherever you might be right now, and you're obviously in some kind of a building, there's a roof over your head. You know, if Satan had his way, he'd drop that roof down on every one of us right now. He's got the power to do it, but God won't let him do it. because he's not in charge. God would be certain that mankind would survive Satan's attacks and persecution, and then through the sacrifice of Christ, brethren, his blood would pay the penalty for our sins. God's got it all in control, all under control, all planned, all organized. And you're an integral part of that organization. You're an integral part of what this day means. The world tomorrow will be ruled by spiritual man, not physical man. It is a very high position we've been called to. That's why you are so incredibly important to God. I know I've said that a number of times, but it's true. We've been called to a very high position. And you're very important to God. And we know the world will not be completely destroyed because of men like Abraham and Isaac and David and women like Esther and Ruth and many others. They're in the grave, awaiting the resurrection, awaiting Christ's return. And we want to be a part of that great celebration, don't we? You want to be there, and so do I. That's great celebration. Fantastic. Pictured by this day. Let's turn to Hebrews 1. Maybe if you're still in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. You know, it's interesting. Satan doesn't care that the war has been lost. He knows he loses. He doesn't care. Satan has already failed. You know, the results are in. He continues to fight the battle anyway. He has been our adversary since we were born and since we were called and since God laid hands were laid on us, we received the Spirit of God, and now we're marked. Now we're the real enemy. Now he really wants to destroy it. Before that, he had us in his back pocket. I was in his back pocket before God called me. Satan could do whatever he wanted with me. He wasn't going to worry about me. John Pippi, pah, forget about him. He's mine. But now I belong to God and Jesus Christ. Ah, now I'm a major adversary, and so are you. And he's been God's adversary since the beginning, whatever that time period is. Never ceasing from evil. How long suffering is God? It's incredible, isn't it? His patience and his mercy. I think about that a lot. You know, because of that grasp, that vastness between mortality and immortality. Understand that kind of mercy, that kind of compassion, that kind of love, that kind of concern. Mind-boggling sometimes. How great is our God? How foolish and how weak we are. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, be in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Do we give up and say that there can't be a God? This happened, that happened. Where is he gone? Church has fallen apart. This has happened. My friend died. Kids don't want to talk to me anymore. Might lose my job. What's going on here? And give up. Many have done that through similar circumstances. Lest there be in you, or any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. From the foundation that we were called to, we can't leave that. That's all we have. That's what I'm standing on. A little shaky on occasion, but I'm still standing on it. Verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, now, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That's a wonderful thing, having friends and people we can talk with and each other. Exhorting and encouraging, it means encouraging each other to hang in there. God's with us. He'll see you through. It's going to be okay. God loves you. There's a plan. There's a future for all of us. Now we need to do that with each other. I know we do. We need to keep on doing it. Not let anything get in the way of that. Verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Back in the early days when we were called, been around the church for a few years during those glory days, things were going great, the massive work being done. We said, wow, what a fantastic organization we're a part of, and we're, you know, thousands of people going to keep the feast in all the different areas we used to go to. We might have said, well, we got it all together. Now we really know what we're doing. So it was wonderful. But it says you got to hang on to that confidence. And over the years, so many have lost it. Things became difficult. Where is God? The church is split up. Well, I'm going to stick around. He'll straighten it out. And many stuck around. Then they finally said, well, I guess because they've changed the Sabbath, it's time to find something else. But they had been tarnished, and they'd been cleansed with the wrong brush during those years. And now they're off on all sorts of tangents. I've seen it in so many people. We've got to hang steadfast to what we were called to. Satan continues to fight the spiritual war, and so must we. And it is becoming a very heated battle, brethren, isn't it? Very heated. Because it says in verse 14, he says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If. Yeah? The biggest little word in the dictionary. If only I hadn't have had that thought. And if only I hadn't have had that action. If only this hadn't happened to me. If only she, if only him, if only this, if only that. Forget about all that stuff. What about me? What am I doing? Ultimately, my success has to do with Jesus Christ and God the Father and God's calling. I just need to be a willing participant. I just need to have a level of just basic understanding and obedience. It's not difficult to comprehend, is it? I don't know every prophecy inside, out, and backward. Don't claim to. Don't have all knowledge. I don't have all understanding. God says you don't have to. I'll reveal it to you as time goes on. In the meantime, just obey me. Obey my laws and my judgments and keep my days. Keep my feast days. Be there on the Feast of Tabernacles. Be there on the Day of Trumpets. It's not that difficult to comprehend. These scriptures here confirm what Mr. Armstrong said for 50 years, that God is reproducing himself through human beings, reproducing himself through human beings and adding to the God family. What an awesome concept. It really is. Incredible. What a God that wants to put you into me and his family, give you responsibility, give you power, and give you glory, that you can reign and rule with Christ forever. That's what makes these holy days that much more meaningful as we move down the road here. That's why the Feast of Tabernacles is so incredibly important to understand. It's not a vacation, as many are going off on vacation. We're going to go to Jamaica, we're going to Florida, we're going on the beach, we're going to go here, we're going to shop there. Fine, go for it. But there's a much bigger purpose being worked out here below. And Mr. Armstrong tried to get us to understand that for years. Do you know why you're here? He would thunder. I thought I did back in the early days. I didn't have a clue. Not really. I understand now. Mankind is subject to sin, and through Christ we have the means to win. But we have to strive, we have to struggle, and we have to fight. You're not a fighter? I'm not a fighter either in the physical sense at all. We're talking spiritually. You got to fight spiritually? You can do it. So can I. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. That is what makes church life so remarkable. Here we have Christ, sinless, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, the same spirit that we have. Christ, of course, had much more of it. But you can just imagine the kind of pressure that he must have been under on numerous occasions. And he never once slipped up. Never once sinned. And yet you can prove he had a part of him was his humanity and his divinity combined in one. And he knew exactly what to do. He knew exactly what to say. He knew exactly which thoughts to get rid of. Exactly which ones to dwell on. He knew where his help came from. He didn't come along to extol the virtues of him. He said, I came and I'm telling you, all of you, what my Father has given me to tell you. And the focus of the Protestant world is on our Lord, and on our Lord, and on our Lord. Do you hear them talk about God the Father? That's an insult. This is our older brother. And he calls you friends. That also is mind-blowing, you know, for puny, weak, goofy human beings like me and you. He lived a perfect human life so that we might be saved, providing the perfect sacrifice. Let's go back to verse 20 here in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. He says, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those that are Christ's at his coming. Christ is the first of the first fruits. Notice it says, all will be made alive someday. All. Right? Not just one or two. It's a select little group over here. No, all at some point, but in their time order. God's got a perfect plan that dovetails with righteousness and with truth and with mercy and with an absolute merciful love for humanity. Everybody fits in somewhere. Professing Christianity seems to believe you go to heaven or you go to hell. Or somehow you can grab the rapture train when it comes by. I've never been able to figure that out, where that comes from. I'm not denouncing what people think, it's up to them. Like, I've never been, you know, it's too easy to say, I'm going to grab that train when it comes by. You know, all the rest of you, well, you know. People say this Jesus Christ is the only name by which you will be saved. That's true. But they'll say, yeah, but all of those out there who don't follow God, they're all lost. I said, what about the thousands long before Jesus Christ was even born? What about them? Well, that doesn't matter. See, it's not rational. You know, you can't fit it into a little box somewhere to suit your own ideas. They never talk about a loving God's plan to include everyone. Now, that they can't understand that plan. That's why you can't beat it into people. You can't convince them. It's like getting into these conversations. I said to my wife, you either wind up having to sell something to somebody, or you wind up defending your position. Both those things are wrong. If you've got to sell your idea, and you've got to get them to understand the truth, then you wind up having to defend something. Both wrong. That's not the way to do it. They can't understand God's plan. You know, if all those characters out there that we run across every day, you know, our next door neighbors or our fellow employees or people we meet in stores, whatever, if they are all going to be resurrected, why are we under so much pressure then? Huh? The Bible talks about more than one resurrection. So what determines which resurrection a person will be in? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. In verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those in the first resurrection will be priests and rulers with Christ, never dying again. No Satan to struggle with. No Satan to struggle with. No human nature to struggle with. We have a higher calling, brethren. A much higher calling. We are in a special category. Very special category. Now, why did God put us in this position? Why? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter. We'll come back to Revelation in a moment. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Yes. I don't know if I read this. I guess I didn't. But each one in his own... Maybe I did. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. So there is a time order, as I mentioned. You know, people in the first resurrection, people like Moses, people like Elijah, people like David, people like Jacob, people like Esther, are described as the first fruits. Christians that you and I have known long since dead, who died in the faith, and we all know many people like that, are called first fruits. And if you do not live until Christ's return, but remain faithful till the end, you will also be called first fruits. And if you are alive when he returns, you will be a resurrected first fruit. Everything in their order. That's how God works, and that doesn't change. Back to Revelation chapter 20 for a second. Yeah, we have to have confidence and hope that God's going to work things out here. He knows what he's doing. Not let human reasoning get in the way. Revelation chapter 20 says the first fruits will be priests and rulers during the millennium. Verse 11. And this day, you see, brethren, it pictures the beginning of this process. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book, in the books. And the books were opened. What books were opened? The Bible? The same one that's on your lap right now? And people are going to be judged by the Bible's explanation of what happened down through the years, down through the centuries. At the second resurrection, whole generations will be brought to life, brought back to physical existence, and then the book of life will be opened to them. God's got a perfect plan. It makes so much sense. It dovetails beautifully. There's no holes and gaps, and we're not too sure. No, it's there. You know, when one of Napoleon's soldiers will be resurrected, and he's out there fighting the battle, and he'll remember he got killed, and he's going to wake up, and he's going to remember that he was in something bad. He's going to say, what's going on here? I was just shooting at the enemy. What happened? Finally, the great plan of God, the great God, is going to unfold for those people. The God of mercy and compassion will open the book of life to those countless human beings, suddenly alive and wondering, what's going on here? Brother, let me ask you something. When was the book of life open to you? When was the book of life open to you? When God started working with you and you repented, you became baptized and you received God's Spirit, that's when. The book of life was not open to Napoleon's soldier or soldiers when he was alive. No, nor was it open to countless others, countless thousands and tens of thousands of others. Same process being repeated. It doesn't matter if a person died 5 minutes ago or 5,000 years ago. All of the wrong ideas and all those crazy beliefs will be firmly in place when they're resurrected. They're still going to have that mindset, you know. I'm fighting the war, Napoleon's the man. Pass me the jug of wine. Where's my wife? Dinner's not ready yet. You know, whatever. It's going to be right there. It's not going to be just wiped away the moment the resurrection occurs. Satan won't be there, but his ideas will be there. Think about the things you will have to contend with as a priest and a ruler. Think about it, what you're going to have to deal with, judging by the Bible and judging according to their works, as it mentions there in verse 12. They will be judged over a period of time. It's not going to be an instant hammer, bang over the head the moment they wake up. Does God do that to us? He's given us years and years and years and years and years and years of compassion and mercy, giving us time to turn that ship around, to get that mindset right. Now, we're going to have to contend with many things. It won't be a harsh period. It will be done over a long period of time. God does not make harsh and uncertain judgments, and neither will we as trained kings and priests. We're going to have power, yes. Yes, we are. We're also going to have love, and we're going to have mercy, and we're going to have compassion. And we're going to know how to really apply it, and we should. We need to be learning that now as well. Those who rule with Christ will be involved in the teaching process, not in the hammer over the head process. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. If it requires the hammer, then we'll use the hammer. But let's use the nice soft way first. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 14. He says, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. I press toward that goal. Are we pressing toward the goal, or are we running from the goal? Some people are running from the goal. It is a mighty high calling, isn't it, brethren, to be called a first fruit of God, and this day picturing Christ's return is the end of the physical road for us and the new spiritual beginning in the kingdom of God. That's quite a statement. This is the end of the road for my physical being, my wretched physical life, such as it is, and yours. And a new spiritual beginning in the kingdom of God for eternity. Try and understand all that in the next couple of minutes. You can't. But it is awesome to think about, because we serve an awesome God with a great task ahead to help and to nurture and to love and to care for and to teach countless hapless and hopeless people who will need us to help them understand the book of life that's going to be opened up to them. You can see God can't just instantly just bring all these people up and then just snap his fingers and they're all 100% with the program, can't wait to find out where they meet for the Sabbath. When's the feast? I can hardly wait. It's going to take time. God's going to need us there to do this job. He's invested a lot of years in you and me. He's going to see us through to the end. A critical step in becoming a first fruit, brethren. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And verse 37. All that, in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus Christ always paid homage back to the Father, didn't he? All the time. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. The reason you are a first fruit is because of God the Father, not Jesus Christ. The vast majority are not being called to become a first fruit, so they are not being judged now. We are being judged, you and me. We have first fruits because God is developing an extended family. God is developing a government to help rule and to help teach and to help train and comfort and deal with the vastness of humanity that's going to be raised up. That's an awesome job. Do you ever stop and think about the incredible job we've got ahead of us? We'll talk about this at the feast, but it's unbelievable. But it is believable. We can let these things go around in our head, and I'm amazed sometimes at God's plan. That's why it's so critical. We really are really with the program, because we don't have a lot of time left. I'm not trying to save my own skin any more than you are. But I sure would like to have a part in this glorious opportunity to rule and to reign. Not rule and reign in the sense of over people and being I'm the man, but helping them and teaching them and loving them and caring for them. That's going to be something it just blows my mind sometimes when I think about it. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Three times in the last few verses here, he says to those who believe and are faithful, I will raise him up at the last day. And today we picture the last day for us as human beings. The way the feasts of God are designed, we have a harvest of the first fruits, and then the greater harvest pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. God always starts small. Then he lets it grow. Just like the parable of the mustard seed. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. How many times have we read this scripture? How many times have we had it read to us? Do we really comprehend what it's saying? Do we really believe it? But you are a chosen generation, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. How could God put it any clearer of how incredibly important you are? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Yeah, you're a chosen generation. You're a chosen person. You're special to become part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, special. Don't ever read over these things and not let it sink in. We get caught up in our own difficulties and our own trials. We can sometimes lay some of these things to one side and not give them the credence that they deserve. And that limits God. And we can't do that. This is the type of government we will be a part of, a royal priesthood. And along with that promise, there are responsibilities upon us. Great responsibilities in this physical life I'm talking about. Yeah, we've got great responsibilities right now to set the proper godly example in all that we do, in our relations with each other, what we say, our actions, everything. Critically important. Because sometimes, we're laying foundations for other people. Oh, you're a God being? Really? After you did all of these things and you were that example? I mean, that's probably going to happen to some degree. But that's not what God, we've got a great, grave responsibility. We've got to do it right. The pressure's on us. Satan wants us out of the way. He's applying pressure on us so that we'll slip up. We'll mess up. We have to be a witness for the plan of God, preaching the truth that has been rejected down through the generations. As Mr. Armstrong said, I went to that country and of course they rejected it. I went to this country and they brought me in, God opened the door, but of course they rejected it. That's a bit disheartening, isn't it, when you think about it? But Mr. Armstrong had a mission, and he knew what he was doing, and God knew what he was doing, and Jesus Christ was with him, laying that foundation. And obviously, it's not easy for us, is it? Satan is going to see to that. We just discussed it. But Christ said, he or she that endures to the end, that individual, that the same shall be saved. You know, when you look at what we've covered, one could conclude that the first fruits are something special. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go to a scripture that was taken by my friend Mr. Spellman. But it all fits right in here. I thought maybe he had his wife steal my notes. Let's just see how special we really are, as Mr. Spellman mentioned. Verse 26. I like to read these because, you know, it really hits home and it makes you realize I don't want to be thought of as a nobody, goofball, bottom of the barrel, nothing person. But I know what I am. I know what I am. For you see your calling, brethren, verse 26, that not many wise, that means I'm not very wise, according to the flesh. Not many mighty, I'm sure not mighty, and not noble. None of those are being called. No, but God has chosen the foolish of the world. John Pippi, foolish. That should be on my business card. Right? He's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And someday you're going to do that. And you can be building that now through your life and how you do it, you do and how you do it, how you serve God, how you overcome, how you change, how you grow. That's going to put to shame someday all the gainsayers. Oh, you were right after all. That's why you did that. Wow. How did you manage to do that? And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Yeah, they're terrific. They've got money and they've got this and they've got that. I'm going to put them to shame someday. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. So you're despised by the world. How's that make you feel? Like, humanly speaking, without the Spirit of God, not very good, right? But we understand a little bit deeper than that. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. What a God we have. What a plan. He would pick the insignificant. You may think you've got all the answers. You know everything about everything. Think twice, my friend, if you do. Whoever you might be, if there's someone out there. Be very careful. You know, someday people will marvel to see us ruling with Jesus Christ. They're going to be amazed. And so will we. Foolish and weak. What? I'm here ruling with Christ? Wow. You know, foolish and weak, but chosen by God, called by God to a very high pinnacle in his ruling family. That's truly almost unbelievable, but it's true. Without God's Spirit, we couldn't comprehend it. We could not begin to understand just a little tiny bit of it. And if we didn't understand it, and if we didn't believe it, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be going to the feast. We'd be going golfing, going fishing, doing something else. If we stay close to God, if we stay humble, because if we can't do it on our own. And humility allows us to grow because God works with us if our mindset is right. And if the mindset's wrong, he will not work with us. So we're really not much of anything, are we? Some groups are convinced that they have all the answers. They've got all the answers. They're the special ones. Well, maybe they are. Maybe they are. But don't be too sure. Don't be too sure. Exercise some humility and let God show us where we're all at the end of the day. And let's serve our God quietly and humbly. Do what we're supposed to do. You see, Brennan, we had no control over our calling. And yet, some people can get pretty high and mighty about it, what they're doing and saying and so on. We had no control over our calling. None. We bring nothing to the table, initially. But God in his mercy is giving us knowledge, and he's giving us training, and he's giving us time, and he's giving us his patience, and his compassion, and his love, you know, so we can live this Christian life. A way of life that's absolutely ridiculed. Absolutely ridiculed. I was telling somebody recently, I don't know if I told this to you before, I'm sure I have, but it fits in here. At a business meeting, at dinner, and the fellow said to me, "Now I know you've been around the company for a while and you've done this and you're doing that and you do this and you, these days and the Sabbath, blah, blah, blah. He said, you haven't picked the easy way, have you? He says, why do you do that? Why do you do these things? And as an older gentleman, you know, asking an intelligent question, just he was very, you know, concerned or curious, whatever you want to call it. And I kind of teased him and I said, well, I'm doing it so I can impress you. And he said, well, guess what? I ain't very impressed. I said, I know you're not. And guess why I do it then? What do you think the answer is? He looked me in the eye and he said, you do it because you believe it. I said, right, that's the answer. That's why I do it, because I believe it. That was the end of the conversation. What more could he say? It's a way of life that's ridiculed, but we do it and we live this way because we believe it, because we have the hope and we have the confidence and we know God's with us. And with God with us, we cannot fail. Philippians chapter 1. Remember this, brethren, God has not called us to fail. And we may get dragged down by this life on occasion. Now, that's natural. That happens. That's why we have to keep focused. Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, no matter what comes along. And we've got to fall back on scriptures like that. We've got to fall back on that foundation that we were given years ago. Mr. Armstrong talked about it, and many men over the years. You know, that's a foundation for us to stand on. God's not giving up on us. Well, I'm not going to give up on him. God says, I'll never leave you. We may give up on God. Many have, but he won't give up on us. The very reason we know the very reason we know what we know is simply because it's a special act of Almighty God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. We're nothing. The base of the world, the weak, the foolish. You know? You can't be half called and half uncalled. It's like they say, I've been being pregnant, and I'm almost pregnant, and I'm half pregnant. No, you're not. It's one or the other, you know. It's all or nothing when it comes to the Christian life. You're either in, up to your neck and over your neck, or you're out. And if our minds have been open to understand God's truth, then we have been called. We've been called. And God the Father did it. And we have no control over the process. And now we have a level of understanding, and we're growing, and we're changing, and God's giving us more of his Spirit as we apply it, helping us to see and capture the vision, especially with the holy days, especially with the turmoil of this world and what's going on out there. And we need to capture that vision and hang on to it, because there is nothing else to hang on to. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Our eternal life is on the line right now, and it requires total submission, because God is offering to share part of the Godhead with us. That's an incredible statement. The Feast of Trumpets, brethren, it's a day to rejoice in. It's the end of the road for the physical life. Never again having to struggle with our natures or anything physical. Won't that be something? We can't imagine, can we, not having to contend with things physical. Oh, this problem, that problem, this thing, tomorrow, next week, all this stuff, back and forth. Oh, you just want to be relieved of it all. You want some peace. That's why, you know, going to the feast is such a joy, because, you know, we can break away from all that holds and grinds us down here in this life and focus on God's plan for that period of time, being together and rejoicing. We are on the road to the ultimate truth for us, claiming the promise of our great God and being a spiritual member of the family of God. That's where we're headed. The Feast of Trumpets is the key that unlocks the millennium. And it begins the sequence of events that will put us at one with our God and remove the adversary. He'll be gone soon. It ushers in the government of God and his spirit-born family. Revelation chapter 11. And verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their face on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The Day of Trumpets sounds the beginning of the new age of the rulership of Christ and his wife. Yeah, his wife, the family of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. On the day of Christ's return, all of the apostles and the prophets and all the loyal saints of God will be there. They'll all be there. The Feast of Trumpets, a day of great anticipation for the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort yourself with these words of hope and anticipation. The greatest day in the history of this earth, brethren, the day of Christ's return and the resurrection of his saints.